Anyway, we're sure delighted to have you here. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to our next passage? We're going to Luke chapter 15, but we're going to include the last verse of chapter 14. So we'll begin with Luke 15, verse 35. The last part. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she finds it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for this familiar and yet wonderful passage. Lord, we would stand in some peril that our familiarity with the passage would blunt our comprehension of it. And so, Lord, we would pray you'd help us to see it with new eyes this morning. Help us to see the details that you deliberately put in it, that you crafted. And then, Lord, I would pray that you would help us to take away from it precisely the message, the thing that you had in your heart that we should be understanding, and that because of that we would be changed people, because we understand you better, we understand us better, and we understand the plan that you have in saving and bringing your sheep to yourself as the great shepherd. Thank you for this time when we commit it afresh into your hands. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, sometimes labels backfire. Sometimes what critics label a man with an attempt to discredit him ends up being a perfect description and forever a mark of acclaim. And we have that's kind of happened here in this passage. In our text this morning and in the writing of Luke for the next 40-some verses, the Pharisees, who were always looking for a useful, abusive propaganda phrase, described our Lord as this. Watch here. He says they began to grumble, saying, "This man," and the phrase there, it doesn't sound quite as nasty in the English as it is in the Greek. It's "this man." There's a contempt and a disregard and a disrespect for it. This man, here's what he does. He receives sinners and eats with them. He receives sinners and eats with them. Well, what was intended as a slur, our Lord will teach on for the next number of sessions that we're going to have together. And what it does is that slur ends up provoking, if you will, a whole body of fantastic teaching that we have become the beneficiaries of. Last week, we very briefly touched on that last phrase that I read this morning in 14:35. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What in the world does Jesus mean by that command? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, we see a perfect illustration of how this is working in the next two verses. As we know, there are no chapter breaks in the original language. So the chapter just, or the passage just kind of reads on. It says, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. And we don't see it in the English, but in the Greek, precisely the same word is used. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him, akouo is the base word. And so there's all these people coming on, and they're akouing. They're doing the thing where they are coming and listening. And so that's the one's response. Both the Pharisee and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eat with them. That's the other response. It's going to be one of the two. Well, as we know here, listening with the intent of thinking through the application or obedience versus listening with the mind closed to accept or receive what is being said is what's being described in that phrase. At this point, the scribes and Pharisees were greatly reactionary against anything Jesus taught. The very judgment of God that Jesus warned of in chapter 8, verse 9, had now fallen on them. Turn back there for a minute just to remind yourself of that. He said in Luke chapter 8, we'll start in verse 9, his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables. Well, why is he using parables? Here's his reasoning, here's his logic. So that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. And you say, how is that helpful? It's a wonderful mercy. Because they'd already closed their minds. They had already made up their mind about Jesus and they were just always going to be against him. And now what they were doing when they were getting more information, where they were getting more data, where they were getting more evidence that this is the Messiah, well, now all it was doing was adding greater and greater accountability that they were going to have at the great white throne. It just meant that they were going to have more that they were judged for. And so he begins to teach them in such a way that it is a little bit more oblique as a mercy. So they have less to actually give account for in the day of Christ. That's a solemn thought, isn't it? I hope nobody here is in that condition. Hopefully nobody here has been in the situation where they have so closed themselves off to the message of the Bible so hard. And actually, you know, as a pastor, I see this frequently, and where you see people are incredibly hard, really hard. And you go, man, I wonder what their background is. Well, within 35 cents, you can know. They were probably raised in a Christian home. They were probably exposed a great deal to the Bible and said no, and said no, and said no, and they got harder and harder and harder. That's how it happens. People who are so adamantly against and so violently and viciously against Christ generally have had an awful lot of exposure to him and said, we will not have this man to rule over us. More information, they get harder. You know something, it's not in my notes. Coming to church, the good thing, right? And a dangerous thing. Coming to church and deciding, whatever else goes on here, I'm not going to listen, puts you into an incredibly vulnerable, dangerous zone. Where you are getting to the place where your heart is so conditioned, you could in the future hear beautiful, perfect, compelling truth, and it just bounce off you like a rock. Don't be that guy. Well, we're going to go on. Jesus knew that that's what was happening to these folks. The judgment of God, and that's what it is, it's a judgment of God, the judgment of abandonment, had fallen on them. After constant rejection of what they'd been told, they had now lost the ability to hear truth effectively or fruitfully. So he says, if you've still got ears to hear, you better hear. And the idea is, hear with a predisposition to do what you're told. You know that, right? You've heard your dad, or you've heard your mom say, Billy, take your shoes off at the door and close the door. Billy, are you listening? And he's not asking if you have auditory discrimination. Are your ears working? What she's saying at that point is, are you applying what you're learning? And that's the context here. All right? Well, the ones in our text here, the ones who were both coming and hearing were the tax collectors. Tax collectors were considered traitors to their nation. They were traitors to their religion in as much as when they became tax collectors, they were immediately disfellowshipped and unsynagogued, which means they couldn't go to the synagogue anymore, they couldn't go to the temple. And there was a certain group of people said, yeah, but on the other hand, it's pretty good money. I'll take the job anyway. You're going to be completely cut off from your ability to worship, your ability to fellowship with other believers. You're going to be completely cut off from, under the temple system, any kind of sacrifice for sin. And they go, yeah, but the money's good. That's who tax collectors were. Okay, and then there were, uses just a general term here, the term for sin, one of the terms for sin is harmartiology or harmartia, and these are the harmartoloi, the regular run-of-the-mill sinners. Those are the ones that are coming. The sinners are those who are easily or generally seen or assumed by their contemporaries to be living lives of some sort of open sin. So as these religious leaders, they were not coming and hearing. They were grumbling and muttering to others under their breath in disgust. Look at this guy. Look at him. He receives and he eats with sinners. In this, the Pharisees really believed that Jesus was doing it wrong, or rather that he was demonstrating himself to be of the same character and virtue as these sinners, this class of society, by his association with them. At least that was their argument. As Jesus observed, they were not going to be pleased or teachable no matter what he did anyway. Look back at, for a moment, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Jesus is just kind of logicking with them. He says, verse 31, to what then shall I compare the men of this generation? What are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to another, and they said, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't weep. You didn't do what we wanted. You didn't do what we told you. You didn't play our game, right? For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say, he's a demon. Man, the guy's a religious maniac. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and that doesn't mean that he's being some sort of a party thing. It just means he's doing the regular discourse of living a regular life. He's come eating and drinking. You say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. In other words, the lowest thing that you could say about somebody and really bring into question their virtue and what kind of a character they were is to say they're friends with sinners. Or as my British grandmother would say, birds of a feather flock together. Right? That's the assumption. Well, the writings that would influence their thinking included tradition that was later codified by chaps like Rabbi Ishmael. He wrote in their Mishnah, let not a man associate with the wicked, even to bring him to the law. This would have fit them to a T, being that they were Pharisees, and the word Pharisee means they were separatists. They were looking to separate from everything. Another Mishnaic teaching speaks of, quote, not eating with the Amharaets, the uninstructed people of the land, and you'll see that in the frequently in their writings, they'll talk about people of the land, people of the land. So he says, don't eat with the people of the land for fear of contracting their uncleanness. Basically, if you want a quick summary, what did the people, did the Pharisees think of generally? What was their opinion of people? It says, for example, in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, he told this parable to some people who, and here it is, this fits them to a T, trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. They trusted that they were righteous, and then everybody else they viewed with contempt. That's kind of the Pharisaic point of view. Well, actually, we're going to talk about this as time goes by. Some in our day make the same mistake. Do you have it really figured out in your head where Paul says, come apart from them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing? Do you know how to apply that? Do you know how to apply that to people who are professing believers or the world? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, we're going to end up dealing with in the next little bit in terms of how are we as believers supposed to be dealing with the hoi polloi, the sinners, and the tax collectors. Well, anyway, Jesus was not like the religious leaders of the day. In verse 2, it says, he receives sinners and eats with them. And they were meaning that as a slur, but actually it was actually quite true. Jesus, it says, receives them. He prosdexitizes them. The idea is spends time with them, permits substantive times of access and association. He hangs with them. He hangs with people who are like tax collectors. And then he sunesthetize them, which means he conspicuously, someplace open, visibly, sits down at a meal together with them, which would have understood, they would have immediately understood, oh, those guys are buds. They're kind of the same crew. Those are their peeps, right? So the sinners had ears to hear, and the religious leaders grumbled and criticized him by what he was doing with the sinners. Why were the tax collectors coming and listening? Why were the leaders grumbling? Well, this is the beginning of a long-standing complaint, and maybe the beginning of it started in Luke chapter 5. Turn back there for a moment. Luke chapter 5. Jesus did something that was superb. You ended up with a gospel in your Bible written by this guy, but at the time, it would have really put an axe through the bottom of the canoe of your social standing. It says, verse 27 of Luke chapter 5, after that he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. Remember? This is a guy who said, it's not really important that I have my sins forgiven or anything like that. What's really important is you do it for the money. Okay, so that's where he was. He's sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And you go, wow, that was a very complex apologetic, wasn't it? Do you know what it was? It was the effectual call. It was where God calls and he makes them amenable, changes their will. So all of a sudden, it's like they wake up out of a bad dream and they go, Oh, yeah. In fact, he says in John chapter 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and there's something that happens. They know me, and they follow me. Do you know what it was? Jesus knew something nobody else in the crowd knew. Matthew, he's a sheep. He doesn't look like a sheep. He looks like one of the worst goats you could run by, but Jesus knew this guy's a sheep. And he just says to him, follow me. And this strange things happen, right? This is his life. I mean, it has to be his life. That's all he's got now, right? He's burned all his bridges with his family and friends and all that. What he's got is money. Jesus says, follow me. And he left everything. Does that sound a little familiar if you've been walking through the study of Luke? He left everything behind. He got up and began to follow him. God just turned the lights on for him. And he goes, oh yeah, we're going. We're going. Well, Levi just didn't leave it there. Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. Well, what kind of guys did he know? Well, probably all the best guys at the Philharmonic, right? Or the country club. Oh, no. The folks that would have showed up there would have turned your skin. You know, you'd go, oh, should I be here? Jesus said he should. A big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples. Okay, so here's the program. Saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? Why are you doing that? I mean, everything they'd been taught is, here's what we do at all points. We avoid those people, right? We try and keep a long way from them. Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's a pretty good starting point. As you walked in the door, in and of yourself, on your own merit, are you one of the righteous? Or would you identify as one of the sinners? Interesting to know. When you came in the door and to this religious meeting that's going on, did you come in going, man, I'm the cure. Nobody needs to get involved in my life and help me out. I kind of know where I'm at, and I'm a pretty righteous guy. I'm probably a good deal righteous, more righteous than some of these guys. You should see them. And some of you came in the door and go, do you know something? I'm a sinner. I need help. I need a physician. I got stuff that I can't fix. And I need a Savior who'll save me. Yeah, two different approaches, right? Two different approaches. So they're grumbling. This was the start of the discipleship of Matthew, known as Levi, and the start of the devastation of the reputation of Jesus and the rest of the apostles in the minds of the Pharisees. Levi was the hated tax collector. And again, in order to have that job, you'd have chosen a lucrative job over being able to go to the temple or synagogue, choosing money over God, choosing money over family, all of it. He was now converted and following Jesus, attaching himself to him and the rest of the entourage that went with Jesus daily, eating, fellowshipping, ministering in the name of Jesus. Wow, what a change. Well, this whole thing about are we sinners, are we good guys, are we going to separate from sinners, are we going to spend some time with them, how significant is all of this social drama? Well, go back to Luke chapter 15. They were grumbling. Verse 3, so. And that means, as a logical consequence of, given that they were doing this, here's how Jesus responded. So he told them this parable. And now he goes on for about 40 verses telling basically case files, but stories, and they're described as, in this case, the first one, a parable. So the next chapter and a bit have four stories that are used to respond to this charge by the Pharisees. This man receives sinners and eats with them. He tells a story about a lost sheep, a lost coin, two lost boys, and then a very lost steward or business manager together with a very lost employer. All four are an answer to the charge, Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. Well, you're in luck. The first one is the farm story. The farm story. And he starts out this way. Now, you got to take it in mind here. He's talking to what primarily? The sophisticates. The ones who are the social elites. The ones who do get invited to all the best social dues. All right? So that's his, the ones he's addressing now. He told them this parable saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them? Stop there for a minute. What man among you? Jesus launches into the first parable with the assumption that these, his critics, were shepherds. He's kind of pointing out, okay, so which one of you like shepherds if you had this happen, right? How many of these well-educated, social elite fat cats do you think ever roamed out in the fields and ever herded or tended sheep, ever? Shepherds, you need to know, were regarded as illiterate and only marginally employable, or they were boys too young to get a real job yet. Grown men, as shepherds, had the job you did if you were thought to have few job skills and very little ambition. They were out with the sheep during all daylight hours, and of course, guarded them all night out in the open. They were in areas that were remote and largely uninhabited, so they had very little social or educational opportunities, and therefore they had very little social standing. They bathed and laundered their clothes infrequently. Sounds actually like the crew that I used to work with when I got out of high school, called Rig Rats, working on oil rigs. Their latrine was the great outdoors, anywhere and any time. They ate with ceremonially unclean hands. Shepherds often worked 7 days a week, so they had no synagogue opportunities or opportunities for any religious observances. So they were regarded with extreme suspicion for ever taking such a job route. They were, according to the Mishnah, not regarded as reliable witnesses in court due to assumed deficits in intellect and virtue. Actually, we see a kind of an interesting descriptor by a Pharisee of just this class. If you turn to John chapter 7, verse 46, the officers answers, we should take the a little bit further. Verse 45, the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to him, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees then answered them, Have you not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? In other words, how could he be true? None of us believe in him. But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. That's basically what they thought of anybody who was blue collar. Blue collar? Ah, they're all probably going to hell anyway. That's the idea. That's the kind of disrespect, that's the kind of estimation they had for regular run-of-the-mill people. That was actually what they had in mind for people who were, oh, people like shepherds. Well, shepherds were broadly regarded as the bottom of the working class. So that's where they were in their minds. in their class snobbery, what they'd fail to remember was, oh, wait a minute, Abraham was a shepherd. He watched over flocks. The children of Israel were embarrassed to admit that when they went down to Egypt, they were shepherds rather than cattlemen, remember? Moses was, for the middle third of his career, a shepherd, and not just a shepherd of someone else's sheep. God said that the generation that was 40 years in the wilderness were all going to be shepherds. David was first and at heart a shepherd. And he famously declared then, "The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is the one who leads me, feeds me, fixes my scrapes and bruises, cleans me up, protects me, looks out after me, out there physically with me every waking moment." And the term then became employed as a descriptor of the king by even people like the prophet Micaiah in the days of Jehoshaphat. The king was called the shepherd of Israel. The prophet Amos was a shepherd. And now let's get more importantly into the point of our passage this morning. God used it of the spiritual leaders of Israel. Take, for example, let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, and what is less familiar to us would have been very familiar to them. As soon as you say the word shepherd, they were very familiar with this. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 21, he's talking about the leaders in Israel, the house of Israel, and he said in verse 21, "For the shepherds have become stupid. They've not sought out the Lord, therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered." He's saying one of the things that is about the leaders of Israel, shepherds, is they got a bit stupid in that they began ignoring the Lord. If you want to see this even more, and there's so many more places we could go, but let's look at a big one. Go, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 34. This is a great passage. It's a great passage for leadership, even in our day as leaders, because it says there's two different ways you can pastor. One is you pastor, you mediate, you lead by using the Word of God, by teaching the Word of God. That's how you lead. And there's another whole way that you pastor, and that is you stand up and say, "I'm in charge, you have to do what I say," and with cruelty and violence, you rule over them. And there's different churches have different approaches to leadership. And the way you're supposed to be doing it is you mediate your leadership by teaching the Word, not by, I'm the big gun around here, I'm the buona kubwa, do what you're told, right? Anyway, here he's talking to the leaders of Israel. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." What's he talking about? The guys rolling around going after the actual sheep? No, he's talking about the leaders. "Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus saith the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" That's the whole point. In fact, that's the whole point of being a shepherd. The word shepherd means he's a feeder guy. He's a guy who feeds, right? And that's why it is the term that's employed in the New Testament. The word that we use frequently, pastor, is actually the idea of shepherd. He's a feeder guy. The whole point, the thing that basically kind of crystallizes what his ministry is supposed to be, is he teaches the Word of God. And through that, that's where the leadership is provided. He's a feeder guy. So if you run across some people and they're pastors, but they're not feeding the flock, they are false shepherds. Anyway, goes on, "Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" He says, "You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The disease, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not sought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. I'm the boss. You do what you're told." And that's precisely exactly what the scribes and Pharisees were doing with respect to the people in Jesus' day. Keep your finger in Ezekiel chapter, or you can just stay there. I'll read to you Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus was giving a condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "Therefore Jesus spoke to the crowds and the disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses.'" They say, here, we're going to be the wise arbiters of what the Word of God says. "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much of a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men." Right? That's exactly what was in Jeremiah's day as well. Things hadn't changed in all of these years. These shepherds were not being shepherds, they were being more like the butcher. They, sheep, back in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 5, they were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. "My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek them out. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock even became food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds did not search out for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against the shepherds. I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep, so the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them." And so here's Jesus looking at these people that the Bible clearly called them the shepherds of Israel. And so he says to these people who are not at all acting like shepherds, "So what man among you having 100 sheep?" Just a kind of a reminder, like, you, remember, you are supposed to be what? Shepherds? What man among you? It should have triggered their vast but unutilized knowledge of the scriptures that there was a passage specifically about them. They'd been an incredible failure of these ones who had prided themselves in the knowledge of the Word, who regarded themselves as spiritual and intellectual leaders of Israel, and yet had utterly failed to read, understand, and apply the warnings to them as shepherds of God's flock. They hadn't got it. And what's more, they had a basic stance toward sheep. We hate sheep. We despise sheep. Sheep are low. We don't want to have anything to do with sheep, said the shepherds. The crowd that does not the law know the law is accursed, was their disdain. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. But God asks, should not the shepherds feed the flock? Well, what man among you? Jesus is reminding them, you're being critical because I'm actually going after these people. You're being critical. You have a flock that's been entrusted to you. What kind of a shepherd are you? What kind of a shepherd are you? And it's an appeal to common practice. What shepherd would not seek the lost? Verse 4 of Luke chapter 15, back at Luke chapter 15. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Well, if you don't care about the sheep, if it's just sort of the bottom line, you go, well, there's 99. I didn't like that one anyway. He's a real pain in the neck. He's always running off. Oh, he's gone. Good. That's a little less problem. No, that's not the heart of a shepherd. the heart of a shepherd is, there's one missing. I know, but the one that's missing is a colossal pain in the neck. That doesn't matter. He goes and finds it. Wow. What kind of shepherd are you? This whole idea, he leaves him in the open field. Man, that's going to register that he's got to do some very quick, desperate work. He's got to leave that bunch there and go look for the other one. He reasoned, boy, is that safe? Is that wise? Well, the flock potentially might come into danger, but the one missing certainly is in danger now. Sheep are, boy, they're a tough bunch to look after. They can fall down and they can't get back up again. They kind of tip over and they just kind of sit there and grin at the coyotes that are coming in. And, you know, they're a handful to kind of work with. If they're out on their own, they'll probably fall down someplace and die. They need to be cared for. So he leaves the 99 in the open pasture and goes after the one which is lost, and he looks until he finds it. And when he's found it, he grabs that sheep by the scruff and says, "You stupid sheep." Right? "You stupid sheep." Well, there's not a mountain of recrimination and, "Man, we are done with you." He doesn't tan the sheep's hide with a switch all the way back to camp. Look at how he does this. When he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. "Yay! I found the stupid sheep. I found the dummy. He's here." Wow. He lays it on his shoulders. He doesn't say, "Man, I'm going to see if I can set a new track record of this sheep being scared, running fast all the way back home." He lifts it. And what you do is you put it up on your shoulders. And if you know anything about anatomy and so forth, you say, there could be some cleanliness issues that kick in now. Yes, there could. But you put them up there anyway, and you pack them home like a baby. And you're not just going, "Man, I hate this job." You go home going, "Isn't this excellent? I found them." There's rejoicing. Not just that, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, I found my sheep which was lost." He's so happy he can't just kind of sit on a rock and go, "This is a nice day." He's got to share that with his friends. This is awesome. More widespread public rejoicing, others invited to join in. Well, what is the point of this from Jesus? Here's the point. Here's what Jesus is trying to tell the Pharisees. "I tell you that in the same way," verse 7, "there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." By the way, real quick, who are the ones, again, remind me, who don't need any repentance? Oh, you're no such a critter. But there's a whole bunch of people who, that's their self-evaluation. That's their self-image. Repent? What would I need to repent of? Right? Because they have totally not got their own sinfulness, and they totally have no concept of the holiness of God and the standard that needs to be achieved in order to go to heaven. They haven't got any of that, and so they say, "You need repentance?" There's a whole bunch, and there were a whole bunch of people in Jesus' time, and there's still a whole bunch of people today who say, "Savior? I need to be, why, saved from what?" Right? Redeemed? And there's some people that God has caused the light of the gospel to shine in their heart, and they go, "Oh, I get it. Sinner, that's me. On their way, accursed, that is me. Apart from God doing something for me I cannot do for myself, my goose is cooked. Oh yeah, that's me." And they can get kind of excited about having a Savior. So he says to them, I tell you, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, a guy who gets it and repents, than over a whole bunch of religious people. There's more joy in heaven. What's he saying here? In heaven. That's when I was living in the Peace River country, people thought it was maybe Valhalla, which is just a little bit past Grand Prairie, because Valhalla is the, I think it's the Viking word for heaven or something like that. And there's some people around here, I think they have a little bit of a 25 cents on the dollar view of what heaven is, because over here they call it Paradise Valley. And I've been there. And it's nice. But boy, if that's what paradise is, boy. And there's Paradise Hill over here. Anyway, you get the idea. That's not heaven. And we need God to do something for us if we are going to be able to go to heaven. Well, who are these people who are in heaven who are rejoicing? Well, skip ahead to verse 10. He talks about the lost coin. She says, rejoice with thee, I've lost the coin. I found the coin which was lost. Verse 10, in the same way I tell you, so this is a synonym, this is another retelling of the same thing. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In heaven there are what? Angels and the triune God. Well, the first one, verse 7, it says there's joy with the angels. Verse 10, it says there is joy with the presence, those who are in the presence of the angels. That's God. Wow, that's God. This is kind of amazing stuff here, folks. There are not many passages that speak of the Most High God responding to a temporal situation and responding with joy. There's not too many places where it talks about God getting happy. We learned of one earlier in the book of Luke as we were going through. They came back and he says, my soul is exceeding joyful. There was a time where they were coming in and talking about their success as they were going out on the mission, and my heart is extremely happy. That's a rarity, and this is one of those other rarities. The Most High God is responding with joy. Why joy? Dopey sheep that were a pain in the neck and did not do anything virtuous. What did he do to them? He found, he carried, and then he rejoiced. Why? Well, we're going to look at that the next time we get together, Lord willing, but here's the short answer. Because they're his sheep. They're his sheep. He loves the sheep that are his. Religious people hate sheep. Real shepherds love the sheep. The sheep has come home. When they are home and safe by his hand and his care, he and the angels are happy. Heaven-wide universal response, led by the Most High God of heaven. That's how God's responding. How are the religious leaders? This guy eats with sinners. He receives them and eats with them. Wow, what a difference. So obviously they were missing something. They were missing something about the attitude of God towards sheep. They were missing the idea that, oh, as a matter of fact, you're supposed to be the shepherd. You're the one who's supposed to be going out and getting these people. They missed something else too. They were right in the very presence of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Messiah. And if they had had a whit in their head, they'd have realized, well, what is one of the things that is a defining feature of the Messiah? What is one of the things that he's going to do that we're going to be able to say, oh, that's self-evidently, that's the Messiah? Well, turn back to, if you would, to that passage we were in Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34. Here's one of the things that you can know. Verse 11 of 34, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I myself will search out my sheep and seek them out. How are you going to know that this guy's the Messiah? He does precisely what Jesus was doing. They knew this passage. As Pharisees, you were supposed to be able to take the scroll that was the scroll of Jeremiah, whack a nail through it, pull the nail out, and from memory, they were supposed to restore everything that that nail had marred in the text. They knew it. They basically would know Jeremiah by heart. How come they couldn't see that? Because they had eyes to see, but couldn't see. Because they had ears, but they couldn't hear. As a shepherd cares for his herd all the day when he is among the scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. One of the very things that was a defining feature of the Messiah was he was going to be the shepherd who would go after the flock. And what they should have been doing is, oh, okay, here is the quintessential example of what a shepherd is. We need to get in tow. But they hated sheep, and they hated the real shepherd. Now you know the significance. When Jesus stands before this group of people who have all of this in their background, and he says, oh, by the way, I am the good shepherd. And they're ready to pick up stones because they know something. They know that whoever says who is the Messiah, plus he's God. And so when he stands and says, oh, by the way, let's put all the pieces together, let's connect the dots, I'm the good shepherd. They understood. Oh, he's saying he's the Messiah. And he's going to have that attitude toward his people, Israel. And of course, they responded, how? Well, they're going to pick up rocks and throw them at him. And so the people in the leadership, the religious people in Jesus' day, missed that. It was as big as an elephant, but they missed that. With graciousness, can I mention to us that very often we miss something the size of an elephant as well. Would you turn with me to Jeremiah 23? Jeremiah 23. Again, he's speaking against the shepherds, the leaders. Verse 23, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. He says, I'm going to pay you back for that. Verse 3, then I myself will gather the remnant of the flock out of all the countries where I have driven. Oh, hang on, just time out here. The earlier verse, he says, who was it that scattered them? All the bad shepherds. And here he says, no, actually there was some intentionality here. I was the ultimate in having them scattered. The people of Israel scattered to the wind, scattered all over the nations. I was the one who was doing that, and it was a judgment of God. Then I myself, he says, will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. He's making a promise, and he says this about six times in the book of Isaiah. I'm going to be a shepherd, and I'm not just going to gather up some of the sheep. I'm going to gather up all of the sheep. And by that he means all of the nation of Israel. He says, I'm going to gather them up from all the countries where they are all over the place, every last one of them, and I'm going to bring them back into the land. And in our day, we miss that one, that is what the Messiah is going to do. If the Messiah, Jesus, does not do that, he wasn't the Messiah. Read on. He says, I will bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid any longer, but be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. I'm going to make sure that every last one of them. And now we go, oh, you mean that's what Romans chapter 11 is talking about, where the whole nation is reborn in a day? You mean that's what Zechariah 13 and 14, the whole nation that is left, they all get born again in a day? Yeah, that's what's talking about. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Who's that? That's the Messiah. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. Is anyone any doubt that this is Jesus? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. See, that was a big deal. In fact, it was such a big deal that for over 1,000 years afterward, they would have something called the Passover. And they would remember again. What's this Passover about again? Oh yeah, we're remembering. Jesus took this whole nation and he brought them out of the land of Egypt. That was a wonder. That was a spectacular thing. And the memory keeps on going back to that, and they keep the memory alive of that. And he's saying, from here on in, after this happens, nobody's going to be talking about that anymore. Why? They're not going to say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I've driven them, then they will live on their own soil. One of the other things that Jesus needs to do to demonstrate that he's the Messiah is bring the people, all of the people, converted back into the land and reign over them like a shepherd immediately present there. And we tend to miss that one. Well, let's go back to our text. What do we learn about Jesus? This man receives sinners and eats with them. He sure does. Does he ever? He's willing to bring them in, sinners. He's willing to spend time with them. He's willing to associate with them. He's willing to have fellowship with them. This man receives sinners and eats with them. He sure does, because he's the Messiah. In fact, that's the very picture of what Messiah does. It was written as scripture as one of the very marks of what the Messiah was going to be like. Well, we're not done the text, but we're out of time. We still have more to talk about here as we continue to consider this passage and we move on to the issue of the lost coins. We're going to speak about a God who does the seeking and how we're to navigate our fellowshipping in the church. Who are we supposed to eat with and who are we supposed to separate from? I'm hoping to cover that. As the leaders of Israel got it dead wrong, completely backward, we in the church, I fear, frequently get it dead wrong, completely backward. That's the next installment. But to wrap up our study this morning, what a wonderful thing, really, this group of Pharisees said about our Lord. He says, this is a guy who they're grumbling, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And today I celebrate. My Savior is the kind of guy who does that. Or else I'd have no hope. And no would you. Jesus answered and said to them, it's not for those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. Of course, that's sarcasm. Who are the righteous? Romans answered that. There's none righteous, no, not one. But listen, Jesus did not call the ones. He's not in a process of, hey, come on in and just as you are. to people who think they're already righteous enough to make heaven? Why would they respond to a message that centers on having your sins wiped out? What sins? What problem? This morning, God is calling you to respond and walk with Him if your self-concept is that you do not trust yourself, that you are righteous, and you do not view others with contempt. But you say, Lord, please deliver me, the sinner. Those are the ones He has fellowship with. God is calling you to repent because you do not possess any righteousness that is esteemed by God, and you are currently under His wrath if you think you are righteous enough. And if that is your mind frame, He says, I can't be a physician to these people. They don't know they're sick. Or I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He says, the ones I'm calling are the ones who will self-identify that they're sick, that they're sinners. Those are the ones who are candidates for fellowship with God and with His church. Those who've owned the truth and now have eyes to see as God sees that you're the sinner, ears to hear what God offers, full and permanent pardon for the repentant and believing. God receives. He has this continual guaranteed association. He eats with them. He conspicuously associates with them in broad daylight. Or as the author of Hebrews says, He's not ashamed to call them brethren. I like that about my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Something more, too, about being a shepherd is He really is a shepherd. If you're a believer, He's doing something in your life. He's working all things together for your good. And you go, but you don't get it. I had a tough week last night. I had a financial reversal. I had this happen. If you are one of His sheep, He's working all of that, not just for, okay, well, He'll take some of the sting out of it. He's working that for your effectual good. The reason why He did that is so that you'd make ground. And He's totally looking after you. The whole idea of the care for you and your family is not on your shoulders. God says, that's my thing, because I'm a shepherd. Man, I'm grateful that He is the good shepherd. And today I'm very grateful that this man receives sinners and eats with them. Aren't you? Heavenly Father, thank You for being that kind of a God who loves sheep. Those that are desperate, those that are helpless and need help. Thank You, Lord, that You receive sinful men. And You don't keep them there, but You do a process in their life where they are being transformed. You change their desire, that You change their wills, so that all of a sudden they begin to long for holy things. They begin to see the truth of Scripture and want to live by it. You don't leave them in their sin. You deliver them from their sin and their sinfulness. And eventually You take them to glory, where they are delivered forevermore. Thank You, Lord, for being that kind of a shepherd. It's my prayer today that anybody here today who walked in here and they were content with how righteous they are, that they would right now understand that they're undone, and that they would come to a Savior who would be their righteousness for them. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll call on our music crew.